like to have you read with me one more time. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, please. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We've been talking in this last period about what grace does in a believer's life. What are the marks of grace? One of the greatest things that happens to us as a believer is that we have the mind of Christ. And we have the same mind one with another as a result of that. Few believers can get together who have the mind of Christ. It's amazing how much agreement there is without even having to say anything. But you know that the agreement is there because by mutual consent you have believed in the same Lord. You've gone through the same belief procedure. You believe that Christ died for you, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And as a result of that, that mutual understanding that you have the same mind one with another. Now, whatever truth you learn individually, you also learn collectively. Individually, we receive things of the Lord because of our Bible study and so on. And it can be said of us that we're in agreement with the doctrines of the Scriptures if we have grace in our life. Grace is the means whereby we receive enlightenment. This is what Paul was praying for in Ephesians chapter 1. That you may have revealed unto you, that you might by revelation receive the things of God. Whereas when you get to chapter 3, the theme there is not revelation, but realization. In other words, you have something revealed to you, but when you get to the prayer in chapter 3, he wants you to realize what you've had revealed to you. And it's one thing to know something, and it's another thing to have it realized in your life, so that it's a working principle in your life. You can say that, you can repeat the scripture, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather that which is good to use of edifying, that may minister grace unto hearers. Now when you say that, you're having revelation, but to realize that comes the place where there is no corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth, where it becomes a reality, where you begin to practice what you hold in theory. Now, because we have the mind of Christ as a distinct part of grace, we're able to appropriate the essential things by which we live our life. If it were not for grace, it would be impossible to heed the command of Paul in Philippians 2:54, where he wrote this, Philippians 2:5, where he said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's very important that we understand that you couldn't heed that admonition at all. And it's by grace that you receive the good things of God. And the beginning of our salvation starts with grace all the way through your life. It's all of grace. Meditation upon grace, my friends, is one of the most beneficial things you can do. Because when you think about grace and what all is brought to pass in your life, it'll make a tremendous difference in your life as you live it. It's one of the great wonders of God, grace is. The next thing, and perhaps the last I'll say about this matter, but grace in the life of the believer always produces joy. There is a difference between happiness and joy. I know a lot of people are happy having certain things, but you can't have joy with possessions. Joy is a product of the Spirit. That's one of the portions of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, etc. It's one of the things that you have as a natural result of grace. Now, one of the things that I lived by for so long was this, that I said that, and I still say this to people, that if you have no joy, you have no strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The main thrust, I believe, of Philippians, when Paul wrote that book, was to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice always. Paul was in prison, yet he was rejoicing. He found that the thing that was lacking in so many people's lives, here he was, penned up like an animal. His freedom was taken away from him and everything, yet he had joy, and he's looking at people out there that could go anywhere they pleased and do anything they wanted to do, and yet there was no joy in their life. And it's a remarkable thing, is it not, of the people today who have so much given to them, who know nothing about joy. I used to ask a question at Maranatha very often. I'd get up and be ready to speak, and I'd say to the people there, do you have joy in your life today? Are you experiencing real joy in Christ today? Are you rejoicing in the Lord? This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us do what?
Rejoice.
Rejoice. Be glad in it. That's what the scriptural admonition is. All right. Why shouldn't we rejoice when we know we've been made partakers of the grace of God? God's grace is rich and full and free. It's a sovereign pardoning of all of your sins. It's an undeserved gift that's given to you, that's given to people who are rebels against the cause of God. Grace is not ours because of obedience, but it's given because of our disobedience. Through the obedience of one, grace came into the world. It was the obedience of Christ, the Son of God. Grace emanates from the Father. It flows through the blood of the crucified and risen Savior and supplied by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. God continues grace by carrying on communication with the souls of the redeemed through the Word of God. It can be truthfully said of us that grace is for us, grace is to us, and grace is in us. It's very important that we understand that grace brings joy in the life of the believer. I ask you the question today. You don't have to answer it right now, but do you really have joy in your life today? Are you rejoicing in your position with the Lord? If you're not, there's certainly something wrong with it. I think many times people get the idea that as long as they have obeyed certain things, they've gone through certain rituals, that they somehow have done everything that's required of them. But let me say that when you're really free, you know, when the Son of God makes you free, you're free indeed. And that freedom brings you great joy to know that you're not any longer under the bonds of sin and Satan. That you have a life that's been given to you that's full now, it's full in the years to come, and out yonder in eternity, all the riches that God thinks to bestow upon His Son will be yours also. We're part of those riches, by the way. We are part of the inheritance of the saints. Now, when you when you talk about grace, you have to remember that grace was the theme of many of the old hymn writers. John Newton, for instance. John Newton was a man who believed in the grace of God to the extent that everything about him was grace. He used to stand there. He was John Newton was a servant of an African queen. In other words, he was a slave. And then he worked on a ship that was a slaver. He helped to bring slaves to this country to be sold and over into the British Isles and so on. And he was a man that God saved. And when he did, he realized that his salvation was all of grace. And everywhere he went, he proclaimed the grace of God. He'd stand on street corners and preach, or he'd be in a pulpit of some church. And his theme was always grace. And he wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. A hymn today that, unfortunately, the rock and roll world has picked up on. And they've changed the words to it considerably, but it's still John Newton's theme song. Someone once asked him, said, do you really believe that when you die that God is going to take you to heaven? He said, I believe that. The person said, well, suppose he doesn't. John Newton said, well, even if God were to send me to hell, I know now that he'd give me the grace to stay there. And I've thought talking about that. That's what grace is. But whatever God does in your life, it's only through grace, and He'll give you the grace to sustain you wherever you are. Augustus Toplady wrote of grace. Charles Wesley taught of grace. One of the great hymns I used to sing at Maranatha, the name of it was Grace Taught Our Wandering Feet. And it goes like this: Grace taught our wandering feet to tread the heavenly road, and new supplies each hour we meet while traveling home to God. 'Twas grace that wrote each name in life's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave us to the Lamb who all our sorrows took. Grace will ne'er His grace forego till we've won the day. May grace, free grace, inspire our souls with strength divine. May all our thoughts to God aspire, and grace in service shine. Grace all the works will crown through everlasting days. It lays in heaven the topmost stone and well deserves praise. Grace is a wonderful thing, and so we get off that phase of it right now. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now let's go on to the next passage of it. I assure you I'm not going to get through this one. But the next passage here, by grace are you saved. And the word ye are saved, or saved, has many meanings, unless it's applied to the spiritual realm. It would not even be a part of the vocabulary of the believer if it were not so much a part of the scriptures. This is a secular world. The common meaning to save is to hoard up or to conserve, or to accumulate, or to store back, to lay aside, or to salt away, if you've saved anything for a rainy day. Today we have a large number of people who are call themselves environmentalists, who are out to save the whale, and they're out to save the spotted owl, and they're out to save they don't want the cows killed. Some don't want the cows killed because we have no business eating meat. Some want them all killed because they're issuing methane gas, and they're closing up the ozone layers disappearing as a result of it. There are some who are trying to stop the acid rain in the rainforest, and there are those who are objecting to cutting down trees in the forest for any other purpose than to build houses for the natives in that area. At the same time, they use everything made out of wood. They build their houses out of wood, and that wood is so much a part of their life. We're living in a strange world, and they're all talking about, they're out to save the world. I don't know whether any of you ever listened to Rush Limbaugh or not, but I listened to Rush one day, and he calls them the environmentalist wackos. And he's talking about this a group out in Oregon, out there somewhere, there's a whole patch of timber on this guy's property was set to be cut. And they were going to build a highway through there, and the highway department was going to cut out a swatch of timber through where this road went. And this bunch of nuts went out and chained themselves to the trees. And I knew what Rush was going to say. He said, what I would have done is got a few wackos along with the tree, just let the chainsaws fly, you know. And of course, he got highly criticized for that. But there are people today that are out to save everything, and they talk about that. It could be said that a man worked all the way through high school so he could save up enough money to go to college. And when you read through the newspaper ad, you find one story after another encouraging us to shop so that we can save money. But the basic meaning of the word means to rescue. That's what it means. The words or the letters that are sent out from a ship in distress are SOS. And that's an abbreviation for Save Our Souls. And that's a very interesting thing, isn't it? That even today, that's the international call signal for distress. In aircraft, on boats, wherever men are in distress. But that word means that, to rescue or to unchain or unshackle. Idiomatically, it means to snatch from the jaws of death. It could be said the person rescued from drowning would be saved. Thus the significance of lifeguards who take what is called a life-saving course. Sometimes the word means accept, as in the case where Paul wrote of the Jews five times, received I 40 stripes save one. I didn't mean that he said they saved one for him for later. It meant that it was except one. Of the Jews, five times we received stripes. Now, when we study the scriptures, we find that the word is used throughout the Bible to mean basically the same thing, and that means to rescue from peril. Luke 19:10, the primary purpose that Christ had when he came to this world was announced there by him, and he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's the basic meaning of it. Now, whatever anybody else means, that's what Paul meant when he said, "For by grace are you saved through faith." When you read the gospel, as it's stated clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, it says this. How's that go? For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that what? And by which you are what?
Saved.
By which you are saved, if you keep my word I preached unto you. That's the word I wanted to get. Having trouble remembering that. It's strange. I never have quoted that verse before. So, we're going to talk about the fullness of what it means to be saved. I believe that when the Lord saved me, I knew immediately that he'd done something, although I didn't really understand exactly what. I have to tell you that I didn't see any lights, and I didn't hear any loud horns blowing, and there wasn't any great moving of the earth or anything like that. But I do know this, that when the Lord saved me, I had then the beginning of a desire to live my life on a different plane than I'd lived it before. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. I had read the scriptures through one time. I'd read the Bible all the way through one time before the Lord saved me. But that didn't mean I knew it. I wasn't in a church where they preached anything in particular. I was in a Southern Baptist church where the pastor was the associational missionary. And he was very careful not to offend anybody. To be honest with you, I really needed to be offended. I needed some rebuking, and I never got any. And so, I remember saying to Lib one day, that was my wife, I said to her, I said, "You know, I believe that something's happened to me. I believe I'm saved." And she looked at me kind of strange, and I said, "Now, I don't know what I really mean by that, other than the fact that something's happened in my life, and I really don't know how to explain it." And I asked a preacher about it, and he said, "Well," he said, you probably just changed your mind about a few things or something like that. Let it go with that." I said, "No, it's not that I changed my mind. Something in me is different than it used to be," and something was. I didn't understand at all that Christ had taken up his residence within me. I'd never seen that in the scriptures. I didn't know that that was what happened and so on. I didn't know that I had the mind of Christ because nobody told me. I hadn't seen it in the Word of God. But I knew that something was different. Now let me tell you basically from my own experience what salvation did for me and how it worked. It wasn't very long after I was saved. Well, let me tell you about that first. I'll go back a minute. My wife was in the was in the hospital. This was the Mobile Infirmary in Mobile, Alabama, and she was giving birth to our daughter, Julie. And she was having very grave difficulties. She was having birth pains, and it started at 1 o'clock on Monday morning, and she went all day Monday and all day Tuesday, and Wednesday morning at 11 o'clock, the doctor sent down to me. I was sitting down there waiting, and the doctor was named Virginia Webb, a woman doctor, and she said to tell Mr. Rhodes that we're going to have to use a cesarean section and remove the baby, and she said at this late stage, the baby's partially delivered, We don't know whether we're going to be able to save either the mother or the baby. But it has to be done. And then almost as an added footnote, this is the day they started the blood bank in the Mobile Infirmary. It was February the 5th, 1948. she said, go to the lab over there and be tested because we're going to need blood. So I went. And I went, and I didn't know anything about praying. I was a member of the Episcopal Church, and then I joined the Baptist Church. Nothing happened to me there. But on the way over there, I just, kind of a thought came through my mind. I said, I sure hope my blood's the same type as hers. It would be nice, and Lord, if that's possible, or something like that, you know. Sure enough, the same type, type A positive. So I was taken up into the delivery room, and right there on a gurney next to her, I gave her blood, a direct transfusion. And then after that, I was released from there, and I didn't know what was happening. The operation went on. An hour went by, and I hadn't heard anything. So I went down to the basement, down in the basement of the Mobile Infirmary, this cold machine down there. And I got down by the side of it, and I said, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. I don't even know if there is a God. But Lord, if there is, save that woman up there. I love her. I've never seen the baby, and I want you to save the baby too. And Lord, while you're at it, you better save me. Because I need to be saved. I knew that. I knew I needed to be saved. And I don't know whether that was where it happened or not. I rather suspect it was. But long after that, I began to realize that I could never really be of any service to the Lord, whatever, until I was totally committed to Him. I knew that. And I knew I had to go into ministry. And I was kind of like Moses. I said, Lord, I can't speak. And I couldn't. I would stutter and get my tongue all tangled up. And I found that the Lord removed that excuse from me. I said, I'm not educated. He took that away from me. He began to teach me through the Word of God. I wanted to go to seminary for study, and the Lord closed that door. And what bit by bit, the Lord led me along, and I now know, I can sit here today and tell you that I'm a saved man. And I know that. And then later on, my wife, who had been raised up in Southern Baptist Church all of her life, was saved under my ministry. And she has come home after church and say, I don't believe I'm saved. I said, I don't think you are either. But please, let's have something to eat. Every Sunday, it was very difficult to get her to fix something for dinner because she was so distraught. She'd go off in another room and cry. And sooner or later, the Lord saved her. And then the Lord saved my daughter. She went off to Bible school. And since that time, I've spoken all over the world. And I've spoken to a lot of people who are saved people and some who aren't. And I want to tell you, those of you who aren't and those of you who are, if you are saved today, consider that you received the greatest gift that God can give anybody. He gave you the gift of salvation. What a marvelous thing it is to know that you're saved. It doesn't, you're not just saved for eternity. That's nice to know that when it's all over and you draw your last breath and you go out into eternity, that there you're going to be in the presence of God Almighty. But you're saved for the here and now. It changes your life. It makes a different person out of you. I just talked about this. Some of the marks of people that have are recipients of grace. We ought to know beyond any shadow of a doubt what it means to be saved. Salvation ought to be first and foremost in our thoughts every day. We ought to get up and say, well, hallelujah, I'm saved. It's good to know I'm saved. When I talked to Sonia at the very beginning when I first met her, I said, Sonia, I want to talk to you about what it means to be saved. And I don't know how many times I went through Romans chapter 10 with her. Every day she said, would you read that passage again? Do you remember that? And would you please read it to me again? I'd read it to her. I'd emphasize it. She'd bawl a little bit. I'd bawl a little bit. She still reads Romans chapter 10. It's precious to her because she knows today what salvation is. And see, she'd never heard that word. And I And I want to tell you something, that of all the words in my vocabulary, if God were to take away my speech altogether and I couldn't speak a word, I'd like to be able to form with my lips at least one word, I'm saved. I'd like to be able to tell other people. I enjoy doing that. I've always done it since I've been in the ministry. I've always been very careful to preach the gospel of our salvation, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't believe I've ever preached a message that I haven't talked about it and held it up as the only ideal that we have. But remember this. When you consider all the eons out there, the vast, we think in terms of time, but before there ever was any time, back before there was any creation at all, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit planned and executed our redemption, gave us salvation, brought us to saving grace. It ought to cause you to break out and praise for the fact that in the fullness of time, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to give Himself for our salvation. John Newton wrote those wonderful words in there. Well, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's what salvation is. To know that when the millions of eons that are out there yet in the future, that all the saints of God can greet each other and see each other and be able to say, "Hallelujah, I'm saved. I'm here by the grace of God. I'm here because of the crucified one." And all eternity, I believe, will resound with the praises of God's redeemed. It's there that you're finally going to come to the solemn realization of what it means to be numbered among those that are saved. Some time ago, I was praying. I have a list, as you do also, of all the different people in our fellowship, and the names are there written with their address and their telephone number. And sometimes I sit there in my chair and I just get that list and I start up at the top. And I look at the first name and I say, and I think it's Boaz, and I say, "Lord, Bo is such a blessing. And she has just grown so in grace, and I thank you for her. And Lord, she's undoubtedly got a need today. Would you meet that need for Bo?" And I go to the next one, I go right down, and I come to several names in there, and I said, "Lord, I wish I had the assurance that this person is saved. Lord, I don't believe they've been thrown in with us by accident. I believe they're around us for a reason. And if it is within thy sovereign will to do so, Lord, would you please consider this for me? Not because I desire it, but because of thy dear Son. Would you save this person?" Jim Chastain sitting out here. I used to kid and say, "Well, I'm going up somewhere and I'm going to drop by and see Chaz." I said, "Would you tell him that I'm praying for him? Because I never cease." I didn't do it every day, but I prayed for him. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing. I pray for you, Jim. And I really believe, not because I have any merit in my prayer, but the deep interest that I have because of thy grace and my saved through faith, that not of myself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest I should boast. God has given me this great gift. He's also given me the burden and the ability to be able to speak and to say some things and to be able to carry the burden of some of those that I talked to over the years and to take them to the throne of grace and there plead their case before them. You know, the high tribunal of God is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 60 seconds in every minute. And even though there may be over this earth, there may be thousands of people that are bombarding the throne of grace at that very moment, I have the assurance that when I, as a believer, speak, that all heaven just is still. Do you feel that way when you speak? That there's a silence that takes place in the heavens just so you can talk to God. Think of that's what salvation is. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know that the ear of the Almighty is always tuned waiting to hear that cry that comes from your heart, waiting to hear you crying out for somebody on behalf of them and say, Lord, would you please consider this person for thine own? I know when I first, and I don't want to embarrass Sonia, but when I first started talking to her, I'd been down there all this time by myself. And here next door to me was a young woman who called me up and said, Mr. Rhodes, I need a friend. Would you be my friend? And I said, hallelujah. You know, what a wonderful thing. And from that first night on through every day that I came in contact with her, I felt that here God had led me to somebody that I was going to have an influence on. That after all these years of just desperately crying out, God, send somebody to me. I'm down here all by myself. Isn't there somebody I can talk to, somebody I can witness to? And I tried to different people over the years. No response. But all of a sudden, here was somebody. Have you ever seen a baby woodpecker in a nest? They sit there with their mouth wide open. Anything you put in it, they're going to receive it. There she was, wanting to hear, wanting to listen. Been raised a Mormon. Fortunately, they rubbed up on it. Was not familiar with their doctrine at all, and yet she'd been part of it for a long, long time. Of which I think a lot of them are, when you get down to it. But you know, just to talk about salvation, I want to consider several things with you, if I may. And I want to just talk about some of the various aspects of saving grace. And see if I might encourage you just a little bit through calling this to your mind. Number one, that saving grace is only intended for one class of people. You can argue with divine election all you want to, and you can talk about it against the sovereignty of God, but you can't escape the fact that Christ only died for one class of people, and that was lost people. And the world's full of it. Everywhere I go, the world's got lost people. I can drive down the street, see a car going by me, more than likely the thought goes through my mind, more than likely the person in that car is not saved. I see a preacher somewhere on television, an unsaved man. I go to the grocery store, not very often anymore, but I go to the grocery store, the checkout girl. I'm probably looking at an unsaved person right there and then. I've got a doctor that's one of the nicest young men I've ever met. He's been very kind to me and everything, but I feel deep in my heart here's an unsaved man. And God's thrown me in with him. He's my doctor. He's been very good to me, very gracious. And my heart cries out for some way, some opening. And I want it to be God doing it. I don't want to go in there and just grab him by the hair of the head and say, look, I got something I want to tell you. I feel that one of these days he's going to ask me something and I'm going to be able to open it up. And he and I are going to sit there for a nice 2-hour conversation while all of his patients are outside wondering why their doctor isn't seeing them. But you see, it's only for one class of people. And according to that statement, declared by Christ, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't say he came to seek and to save those who were regenerate already. He told his disciples, he said, don't go anywhere except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it should be evident that the only people who are saved are those that are lost and they're in peril. No man in his natural state thinks he's lost, or if the thought ever comes to mind, it is modified greatly by some imagined prowess in the spiritual realm. I've often said that the greatest problem facing us today is not trying to get people saved, but getting them lost in order to be saved. One dear man, the manager of a hotel, big hotel, I had been given the opportunity to be thrown in with him over numbers of occasions. One night, he and his wife invited me to their home for the express purpose of having me talk to them about what I believed and what the Lord Jesus meant to me. And I did. I tried to do as graciously as possible. And they listened to me. They were very gracious in it. She fixed a very nice dinner that night, and this very handsome man, his beautiful wife, just the epitome of everything that they, what marvelous Christians they'd make, you know, just glowing type of people, sat there and listened to everything I had to say. And then sometime later on, I said to him, I said, have you ever considered the fact that you're lost? Well, he said, I don't know about that. He said, and he went on and tried to tell me some of the good things he'd done and all that. And I said, but you never heard of the word I said, did you? The other night at the dinner, or that night at dinner. You know, I tried to get them to understand that even with the beautiful home they had, a job that paid him a six-figure salary, driving a BMW, he had a Mercedes, his wife's got a BMW, lived in a home that was worth probably $250,000, $300,000. Everything going for him, handsome people. I mean, just, if you talk about beautiful people, here's two beautiful people. Had everything going for them, and the thing that he couldn't quite comprehend was that he could possibly be lost and have all of that. That's a tragedy, and it's a great source of encouragement to me to be able to read, for by grace are you saved through faith. What we have in saving grace is worth more than all the riches of this present world put together. The second thing, not only is saving grace intended for one class of people only, it is divinely appointed. It cannot be brought down or raised up or conjured up or manufactured by something that man does. It's all of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Before the world was ever formed, God laid the groundwork for everyone who would ultimately come to saving grace. Revelation 13:8 says that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation world, or before the foundation world. And surely all those who are saved were included in the redemptive plan of God. Divine election was instituted to bring about and to execute and to take the plan of God and put into force the divine will and the testament of God in the life of an individual believer. One of these, of that one class of people, the lost people. It's humbling to learn that you can't do anything to obtain salvation from God. All that you ever need has already been done. It's already been accomplished. How helplessly we stand by, trying to find some way to appease the anger and wrath of God. I had a friend years ago. He was a barber, and he'd been to my church when I was pastoring, and every time he'd see me, he'd say, yeah, well, preacher, I'm closer than I ever have been. I said, is that right, what you do? He said, well, I quit smoking. And I knew the doctor told him to quit because it was ruining his health. He said, besides that, your barber and your breath and the smell of it on you isn't good for your business. So he quit. Next time I saw him, preacher, I'm almost saved. I said, is that right? Yeah, I quit drinking. The doctor told him to give up alcohol. And every time I'd sing, it almost saved. Something had been taken away from him. Then one day, I was called to the hospital, and this man had had a stroke and never regained consciousness. And I wanted to lean over and maybe get through to his consciousness some way and say, do you still feel like you're almost saved? You see, that's the thing that a lot of people have. We're not almost anything. Regardless of how strong man's will is, it's nothing compared to the will of God. God willed this world into existence, and by one word, he can speak it out. To show you how precarious our position is here, you should have been over in the Philippines with me not too long after Mount Pinatubo exploded, and look and see the havoc that's wrought there. Just a letter from one of our dear young people over there a while back talking about this monsoon that came through and how many hundreds and thousands, tens of thousands of people were homeless. Their homes weren't much to begin with, but they're all washed away. There's no hope for them. How many people killed? They'll never find all the bodies. See, if God wants to He can sink a ship out there in the middle of the ocean. He can bring a 747 down out of the sky, which he's done. He can blow up a town. He can burn down a building. God can take the world out of existence if he wants to. By the same token, by his own will, he can save someone. He has a part to do that. He's God. And I do believe with all of my heart that God overrules and overcomes all of man's feeble efforts. The next thing is that salvation is attested to in one form or another all the way throughout the scriptures. If it isn't out and out called that, it is certainly implied. I don't know any place over there when it talks about Abraham where it says Abraham was a saved man. But I know when I read Hebrews 11, I believe for all my heart Paul thought he was. Paul believed he was. And just knowing as I read the story, I'd have to say that God saved Abraham. And I believe God saved Isaac. And I believe that God saved Jacob. In spite of the fact that David, the king of Israel, committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, slain, I believe in spite of all that, that David found grace in the sight of the Lord, that he was one of his own. I believe that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. I believe that Jonah was on his way as far as he could get away from where he's supposed to go. He's supposed to go to Tarshish, and he's on his way, Nineveh. He wanted to go to Tarshish, which means in the Hebrew, the farthest point west. He wanted to get just as far away from where God wanted to go as he could. God prepared a great storm and put fear in the heart of the sailors, had to throw him overboard, and God prepared a great fish. I believe this with all my heart. And that fish swallowed Jonah, and Jonah down in the belly of the fish finally recognized the sovereignty of God. You remember what he said? Huh? That's what he said. Salvation is of the Lord. What a place to have to acknowledge it. There's been many a person in prison, on the battlefield, falling off a building, their last breath, I believe, said salvation is of the Lord. So, it's attested to throughout the Bible. I like what Paul said about salvation and saved. Listen to these phrases from Romans alone. He said, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. He said, we shall be saved by his life, for we're saved by hope. Our remnant shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then he said, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's just some of them. Those are just a few versions. That'll bear out the thought that the scriptures do refer to saving grace throughout the entire Bible, and that saving grace comes now, and has been for 2,000 years, only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings me to one last point. That is that salvation is only by one means only. One. Everything else is excluded. When I say one means only, there's only one God, there's one mediator, one spirit, one gospel, one fountainhead of grace, one Savior, one Lord, one cross, one resurrection from the dead, one baptism. All of these ones that are in there. As a result, there's only one plan. Our Lord plainly said in John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, but through me. It's Peter that said, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In the formation of the gospel, the grace of God, which was preached by Paul, listen, if you will, please, to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. This is how particular Paul was about. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you under the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ, But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that we have preached unto you, let it be accursed. That's how precise we must be. That's how careful we must be when we understand that there's only one gospel. It is only designed for one class of people. It only has one purpose in mind. All the way through, God designed to save his people through one means only. Because after all, he is God, and he doesn't need 14,000 different ways to do something. I'm glad to know that when the first sinner was saved, he was saved by the same means and through the same route that the last sinner will be saved. Did I fall in that line of succession? That even though our circumstances may differ, Ken, you were milking cows, weren't you? You were in church, weren't you, when you were saved? Sonia was sitting in my living room when she was saved. How about you, Jan? Where were you?
About a mile and a half over here.
About a mile and a half?
In that trailer.
In that trailer, all right. Bill Sherrill?
It was a process.
But you remember when the awakening, that's like me.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. When did the awakening finally get to you?
Well, I finally realized that I had a personal responsibility to the Lord.
But you see, what I'm saying is this, it may have taken place in different places and at different times, but it's always the same thing that happens. You come to the understanding that without Christ there is no hope for you. That it's just death, burial, and resurrection that paid the price for your transgressions. And when you bow down to that and you acquiesce to it, and there's no other place to go but to Him, then you have what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved. Well, my time is up.